your name. Amen. Thanks, Andrew.
Thanks, Mike. And good morning, everyone. Good to see you. I pray one day we will be in the same room again. Been with you now for 6 months, and it's been wonderful, and I've had so many words of affirmation and phone calls and things like that. But gee, we do look forward to getting back together in some way, even in little groups, in homes or something, sometime not too soon. We wait on the Premier's words this afternoon. I have just a couple of things to update you with before we get into the message. Mike was praying for Chris and Jodie McCartney and the situation there. And we actually have some updated news there, breaking news. Jodie's now back in Australia. She was fortunate to be able to get a flight on Friday out of Bangkok. There was one seat. She took it. It was expensive. But she's now in ISO in Sydney. She sent me a photo yesterday of her view across Sydney Harbour Bridge. She was enjoying the view, but not enjoying paying for it. But she's there for, well, 2 weeks, although she's applied for an exemption to get back and see her father, Warren, who's very ill. And so she's had to come back to see Warren, and hopefully we'll get to him in the short term. That also means that Chris and Grace and Millie, Ruby and Millie, Grace is back here. Chris and Ruby and Millie are back in Bangkok, and they're preparing to leave, waiting for a flight. They pray within a week. And so that means that the Chris and Jodie, the McCartney family, will actually be back in Australia permanently. It's been a dramatic exit for them to get out of Bangkok, but with Warren's health condition and the opportunity for a flight, that brought things forward. They were going to be on call from mid-November. And so please pray for them. There are going to be significant ongoing expenses for them with the flights out, with paying for ISO, with all of the readjustment. And so please pray also for the provision of finances for them, which are way above what a family living in a slum in Bangkok is used to. And if you felt moved to forward any funds in support of them, you could do that through the church, either through the missionary account or through the church general account. Just mark it clearly to the McCartney family, and they'll be able to get the funds moved on there, as they need to raise probably above $15,000 quickly to pay for that facilitation. So they're very much in our ongoing prayers. Well, it's grand final week, and I trust you're all excited. I can't wait for the big grand final today. Go Melbourne Vixens. There might be another grand final on in a week, but the real big one is today, so we're looking forward to that. Go Vixens. And I hope that our Premier doesn't go too long, because he better not get in the way of the netball grand final this afternoon. There are some moments in history around which everything else changes. It's like a hinge moment. There was life before World War I, and then there was life after World War I, which ultimately set the scene for World War II and some of the ongoing conflicts even today in the world. And of course, in the middle of World War I, 1917, the Communist Revolution occurred, which had its own awful ramifications, and the Iron Curtain that eventually went up there in Europe in the middle of the 20th century. Life before World War I, life after World War I. There was life before the internet and life after the internet. Now, younger people listening will just think it's not possible that human life was able to exist without the internet. I'm here to tell you that it did. Many people now even meet their prospective spouse online. Banking is done differently. Sports actions and scores are available instantly and live wherever you are in the world. Travel bookings are done online, and you can even choose which seat you want on the aeroplane. As much as we might complain about Zoom meetings, gee, we're grateful for them in this pandemic and the opportunity to at least visually see each other and speak to each other and see how long our hair is getting in this time of isolation. And when I look at my own life, a significant hinge happened on my wedding day. There is Andrew's life before getting married, and there is Andrew's life after getting married. When I married my best friend in Kim, it was a wonderful hinge moment. And then, of course, there's the arrival of children, another hinge. Before children, we didn't really appreciate how valuable sleep was. After children, sleep became a very valuable commodity. Well, think back on your own life. There'll be significant events in your life that operate like hinges, where things swing open and change or close. Leaving school. The loss of a loved one, and Mike said some beautiful words this morning for the Woodall family as we pray and think about them and the loss for them as a family and us as a church, with Helen being called to glory. We will be celebrating that in the coming days, and we'll let you know when that's on, when we're able to get all the details organised. But a significant hinge event in the life of that family as we pray for them as they grieve and move through that process. A new friend comes into your life, getting a job, losing a job, retrenchment, marriage, divorce. These are all significant hinge moments that some can come planned, others come by surprise. As we work our way through this text here in the middle of Galatians chapter 3 this morning, the idea of a hinge is critical for understanding what Paul is saying. And in fact, some commentators even argue that this is the moment in the book of Galatians at the centre of what Paul is trying to teach and argue. It's, as it were, the summit of his letter, the top of the mountain, where his argument hinges right here. So we've got to ask, what is it that Paul's argument hinges on? What's the decisive event that changes everything else? And is it the unity of Jews and Gentiles that he argues for so strongly? Is it the deeper, longer story of the fulfillment of promises to Abraham? Is it the threat coming from the Judaizers that are within the midst of the church there in Galatia? Or is it the endorsement that he received from the pillar apostles, from Peter and James and others there in Jerusalem when he met with them? Or is it his conversion on the road to Damascus and his subsequent call to be an apostle to the Gentiles? Friends, the hinge argument here for Paul is actually none of these things. The hinge that Paul talks about, that this whole letter stands on, the peak of his argument, is the hinge that has divided the calendar of the world for 2,000 years. Life before and life after Jesus Christ, the carpenter from Nazareth, the Son of God, who came into the world in this date. This hinge, this most consequential event to ever happen on earth, was a hinge that not only separated the calendar into before Christ and after Christ, which is why we now call this year 2020. But this hinge inaugurated a new era, the coming of the kingdom of God on earth, here in our towns and villages and nations. And that's why at the start of Mark's gospel, only 15 verses into his gospel, Mark writes what Jesus announced. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus' early words, as recorded by Mark in his ministry. To better understand Paul's argument, that is in a nutshell, this is it in a nutshell. Everything centers on the person and the work and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Son of God, carpenter, born of Mary in Nazareth. Everything in the world centers on that person. Literally, the world changed. Literally, history was created with the birth of that baby, that Christmas, 2020 odd years ago. Through that birth, one age started to pass away. And through that birth, a new age, the kingdom of God, or as Matthew describes it, the kingdom of heaven, started to come on earth. God's covenant promise with Abraham was refueled, like going to the petrol station and putting in more petrol into the tank. It was refueled. The age of the law had achieved its ends and was passing, which is why we as followers of Jesus have two parts in our Bibles. One part we call the Old or Older Testament, the age of the law. And then the new part, the newer testament, the New Testament, which is where everything is changed because of the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the start of John's Gospel, this is how John described the arrival of Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let me repeat it for you. I like how Eugene Peterson translates it in the message. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. But Paul goes further, because Paul wasn't only interested in the coming or the birth of the Messiah. His argument stands definitively on the death, the crucifixion of Jesus, the Messiah, when the Son of God paid the full price of human separation from God and became the sacrificial lamb for humanity, for all of our sin and shortfallings, for our inability to enter the glory, the holiness, the majesty, the presence of the perfect living God, required a sacrifice. And Jesus and God's own Son, Jesus Christ, was it. One sacrifice ultimately forever to end all sacrifice. John the Baptist prophesied this when he saw Jesus at the start of John's Gospel. He said this: the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The ultimate sacrificial lamb. This is what Peter wrote about Jesus in his role as the sacrificial Lamb of God in 1 Peter. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." It is everything about Jesus that changes the world: his birth, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. It changes everything for you, for me, for humanity. And Paul makes this point here in this text in a couple of ways. Firstly, Paul reminds the Galatians that Abraham, who was made righteous by faith, not made righteous by law, Abraham, who was made righteous by faith, was promised by God that all peoples, his seed, would be blessed through him. And this is the argument that Paul started last week as we explored in verse 6. Of Galatians chapter 3, and it runs right through to verse 18, right here at the center of this message. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses, I will curse." And here it is: "And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you, his seed." Which reminds us and draws the Galatians back to the centrality of Paul's argument with the important idea of receiving righteousness not through the law, but through faith. It precedes the law, this promise to Abraham. This was, of course, the issue that gripped Martin Luther about 500 years ago, who, like all of Europe, as a monk, was captive to church law. And then God illuminated two verses to him from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And the reformation of the church was begun as God shone the light on these two verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is one of the most radical and audacious concepts known to humans, that you cannot earn salvation, that you cannot buy or behave a way into the presence of God. Ritual, religion, law, ethnic origin, all don't matter. The only way into the presence of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's first point. And his second point he builds on. Paul explains then that the law had achieved its purpose for Israel. However, its usefulness had now passed. This is how Paul says it in Galatians chapter 3, verses 22-23. He says, but Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So I want you to imagine this with me, just to help illustrate what's going on here. I want you to imagine that you're a babysitter for an evening at someone else's house. The parents, desperate, and it's legal, so this is pre or post ISO and COVID, but we all do remember the concept of babysitting, at least I trust. I want you to imagine you're a babysitter. And the parents desperately need a night out. My goodness, there are some parents who desperately need a night out now. Anyway, these parents need a night out. And unfortunately, just before you've arrived at their house, the children had a huge tantrum and argument with their parents. The mood of the house is very fragile. And you just ultimately say to the parents, look, just go on, go out, have a good night, leave them with me, I've got it. Words you had no comprehension that you had just committed yourselves to, because that night turned out to be an unmitigated disaster. The kids were wired, they were tired, they were sugared up, they were angry, they were undisciplined, and your evening of babysitting is awful, or whatever comes after the word awful. And it's long, and it's tiring, and it's deeply traumatic. And at the end of it all, on your way home, you just vow you're never going to babysit those kids at that house ever again. Got it? You're with me with the understanding of that kind of babysitting experience. Well, Paul's second argument about the place of the law is that its function was like a babysitter. And it's time for Israel to grow up. It's time for the people of God to grow up. In verses 24-25, he keeps going. He says, so the law was your guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. Now the actual Greek word that Paul uses in verse 24 is pedagogos. Don't have to worry, I'm not going to quote a whole lot of Greek with you. This is the word, pedagogos. The NIV used to translate it in earlier editions, including my Bible, which is one of the older NIV translations, as pedagogos used to be translated as put in charge. However, now it says guardian. The NIV committee had changed the translation. The King James uses the word schoolmaster. The Message, Eugene Peterson, says a tutor. And the English Standard also uses guardian, which is probably closer. You see, a pedagogos was a title given to a household slave who was responsible for bringing up children. The closest we have these days is to something like a nanny or an au pair. But of course, they're not slaves. This was a slave who was, they might feel like it at times, but they're not. They're free to go. Whereas this was a slave who was given the responsibility of bringing up the children in the master's household. So the point that Paul is making here about a pedagogos, about a guardian or a nanny or a tutor in place of the law, the point that he's making is that you need a nanny, you need a guardian, you need an au pair for a certain number of years in the life of a child. But eventually, the child grows up and they no longer need them. They might, hopefully, always look back with fondness on their nanny, but with love and fondness, but there comes a time where the child needs to grow up and they don't need someone to do what a nanny does, and they're no longer needed. So it is with the law. He says in Galatians 3:25, "Now that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian." Other translations of the NIV say, "Now that this faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law." The law helped give Israel parameters in which to operate, but it did not free the world from the bondage of sin, which is only possible when a sacrifice has been made. And now, through faith in Christ, who was the sacrifice, that way was made possible and the age of the law began to pass, which is why the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was such a hinge for everything, such that the law was no longer needed. The babysitter could go. Consequently, Paul says in verses 26 and 29, in summary to the case he's just built, "So in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Did you see the hinge that's implicit in the statements right there? It's by faith in Jesus Christ that you're adopted by God. Everything else changes and the law is gone, and you become one of his. Ephesians chapter 1 says it this way, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." And John says it this way in chapter 1, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So there are two remaining consequences that flow out of this text. In verse 27, Paul describes the function of our baptism. When we're baptized, we stand in the water, we declare our faith in Christ, and then we're lowered into the water, and then we're raised up. It's real and it's symbolic on many levels. Following Jesus, who himself was baptized, being outwardly and symbolically washed clean, which paints the picture of what God has done by redeeming and sanctifying us. And here, Paul says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." That is, through baptism, you're now clothed with Christ. So God, and hopefully others, now sees Christ in and on you. Like when you see a policeman or a policewoman or a soldier or a paramedic, you actually see the uniform and you see the responsibility or the authority or the skill set more than the individual person. You see a representation of something. You're clothed with Christ. Which leaves us with one of the most radical and visionary texts of the New Testament. And personally, for me, one of the most defining verses that I see about the implications of what Jesus achieved on the cross. Galatians 3, verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Paul's great conclusion here is precisely that God promised Abraham a single family, a seed, and that now in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, God had achieved just that. He's saying, if you belong to the Messiah, you're now in Abraham's family, slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile, all one, unified and equal because of Christ. And that means for Christians, there are very different social relationships as a result compared to those that existed when this letter was written. Jews and Gentile relations are to become one in Christ. And law, circumcision, Sabbath, food rules that are written about here in Galatians, including the table fellowship that Paul so passionately addressed with Peter, no longer should divide. And of course, and a course was set into action here that took another 1800 years and in some situations is very much still unfolding and needs to be properly enacted upon, whereby the idea of slavery became antithetical and repellent to the unity and diversity of being one family in Christ in the promise of Abraham. Now, while Paul never explicitly condemns slavery as an institution, here in Galatians 3:28, and then if you follow the advice he has for Onesimus in the runaway slave in Philemon, there are pointed clues for what the church's stance should be. And if you read them in the context of the first century when they were written, they are whatever is beyond radical. Revolutionary, maybe that's the word. They are extraordinary statements that we can take a bit casually now because of the development of human rights and equality and certain things in these areas were by no means there. But these are very radical, revolutionary statements for the time in which they were made. And they point to the social agenda of Christianity, which is evident in the way Jesus lived and ministered with males and females and all sorts of different people. And finally, we come to the relationship between the two genders, which are profoundly shifted because we become one in Christ. Paul's vision for relations between males and females is analogous to his vision for the abolition of slavery. It's hard to appreciate where Paul was coming from when he addressed this topic 20 centuries ago. Look at what he said to the Corinthians, so that you know this is not just an isolated text. This is congruent with his thinking across his writings that we have. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God." This is an extremely revolutionary statement from a former Pharisee, someone who used to fight for the established order of things, including male leadership in the synagogue and temple. Have a look at the list of co-workers that Paul sends greetings to in Romans chapter 16. There's a slide up now of it. We don't have time this morning to go through all of this. But of the 21 people in Romans chapter 16, of the 29 people, 10 are women. And what's interesting, especially interesting, is that 7 of the 10 women are described in terms of their ministry. Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Junia, Trophia, Trophosia, Paris, on they go. And by comparison, only 3 men are described in terms of their ministry. And 2 of these men are ministering alongside a female. And in one case, the female is listed first, which probably suggests that she was the leader in that team. These are numbers that are really worth remembering, because it becomes apparent that women were active and involved and leading in significant ministries in the early church. And so it's also apparent that Paul had no problem with women doing so. Rather, there's plenty of biblical evidence that he affirms and encourages it. There's no doubt that Paul has a tough reputation these days from some sections of the church and in the wider community about a couple of verses to specific contexts that he wrote. But it seems to me to be very clear when I take a step back that Paul not only sets forth a biblical vision of equality and unity, but he actively engaged and encouraged everyone in that, male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile. I could go on, there's a whole message here, but you have enough for the point of Galatians this morning and what Paul is saying. Let me wrap it up with a beautiful example that I think gets close to the vision that Paul was trying to paint here in Galatians. For the last 10 years, I've been teaching in a small Bible college in central Java in Indonesia, a little town called Salatiga. Beautiful area in the mountains, volcanoes, rivers. It's about 26 degrees every day, so it's out of all of the heat of places like Jakarta that I talked about last week. And the college is made up of young people from villages, predominantly, who have come to faith and have been discipled in their church, and they've been identified as planters and leaders, sent to college. They do college for a couple of years, and at the weekends they go up and plant churches in Muslim villages, and they incarnate the word in radical, amazing ways with incredible fruit. And if you want to understand a diverse nation, you do well to have a look at Indonesia, our neighbour just to the north. 267 million people, 17,500 different islands, 300 different languages, 633 recognised ethnic people groups, from small rural villages to the 10, 15, I don't know how you count them, million people who live in Jakarta. And this Bible college reflects that. Its students are comprised of Javanese and Sumatran, people from Kalimantan, which is Borneo in the Malaysian, if you know that part of the world, Sulawesi, Papua. All the peoples of that part of the world who are wrapped up into one giant nation called Indonesia. Well, from this college, we were leaving on a Thursday. The students go out on the Thursday to the villages, and they come back on the Sunday night where they plant their churches and do their ministry. We were just driving out and we came across two of the students who were just walking out of the college gates to walk up their 2,500-metre volcano on the side of which, Mount Mabubu, on the side of which they were planting their church. Well, we offered them a lift, which they were joyful for because it saved them the seven-hour walk on Thursday afternoon to go up to where they were planting their church. And we drove up these very few roads that seemed to go along the contours of the mountain. They just go straight up. And we drove up this incredibly steep mountainside and finally reached near the summit where they were planting their church. And we had tea from cash crop growers who grew the tea. I remember seeing them carrying back a dead monkey who they'd shot that was trying to steal some of their crops. It was a whole different world. And these two girls, one was from Papua on the far eastern side of Indonesia, and one was from Sumatra, the more militant Muslim side of Indonesia. And the students who had come from Sumatra tended to leave their families for good for the sake of Christ. They were disowned. And these two students were studying here in Salatiga and planting a church together, unified. Empowered young women, they would have been about 20, 21 each, just walking up the side of a mountain every Thursday afternoon to plant a church. Their project of goodwill they were building in the community was a big, we'd call them a big long drop, a big toilet, a community cistern. There'd been nothing in that village prior to that. And they were helping work with sanitation and children and haircuts. And in the process, we sat with their church of 9 converts. That's a vision of the kingdom of God, where any of us are able to follow our gifts and our calling into what God has called us to, in your family, in your community, in your workplace, in all the different places that God has placed you. In all of those different places where only you can go and be Jesus. Be clothed with Christ there this week. Amen. I'd love to pray with you. Loving God, help each of us understand our baptism, our equality, our unity, our empowerment, the vision for this world of the flourishing of communities in Christ. Help each of us go with appropriateness, with love, with faith, with hope, to take the love of Jesus to our families, to our friends, to our community, to our neighbours, our neighbourhood, our workplaces, our clubs, wherever else it is that we go. Help us go clothed with Christ to build about the flourishing of our communities. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you this week. Thanks, Mike.
Thank you, Andrew. If you'd like to join us as we conclude.